Om Gyanatimarandasya Gyananjanashalakaya Taksurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manovishnam Dapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Sapadantikam Vanshakalpatrubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Vaibhacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasade Gaur Bhaktavrinda Hare Krishna,
Krishna,
Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So, greetings from, I should stare here, right? Okay. Greetings from maybe if you could sit over there on the couch there so the audience is
Okay.
you will sit over there. Okay. I'm getting used to the technology, so greetings from Toms Rivers, New Jersey. I'll tell you what I plan to do today. I plan to do many things, but we'll see what I focus on. I want to at least start with a verse from the Chaitanya Bhagavat, because I think if there's anything we need more than anything else, it's rasa. Rasa vai saha. The ultimate reality is this feelings of love for God. And so I think I want to start with that as a basis. But I also want to talk about something contemporary because it's on everyone's mind, the situation we're in. And then I also kind of not give a seminar on this topic. Every year when I would come back to America, I prepare a new seminar. And I was preparing a new seminar. I was going to give it in Colombia, actually. I give one down there called The Trick of Turning Weakness into Strength. So I really haven't prepared it, but I kind of want to tell you what I'm going to do. Anyway, we'll see where this goes. It'll be spontaneous devotional service. And I'm just trying to get used to the medium itself. I also gave class this morning from 9 to 10, maybe in a little similar way. So we'll start with a verse from Chaitanya Bhagavat. I'm actually haven't found the verse I'm going to speak upon, but it fits in exactly to the theme I was going to speak on. But let me see if I can find the verse first. Strange. All right, it's all fitting into the theme. You'll see it. This is part of the thing. Okay, will I speak? Why isn't this working? Anyway, that didn't work. So here's this theme. The theme is the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. I remember when I grew up, I didn't read much. Things change. Let's see, I'm trying to think. There's three books that I remember reading. One is Animal Farm by George Orwell. Another one was The Mouse That Roared. And another one was Of Mice and Men by John Steinbeck. So it's Of Mice and Men. And the line in the book that was really powerful was, and where the title of the book came from was, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. Basically saying very simply, we're not the controller. And anyone could see that, except we don't want to accept it. So I'm thinking, even that, I was trying to find and the verse that I wanted to speak on, but I wasn't able to find it. But let me say something about what's going on now. And I spoke about it this morning, but I want to elaborate on it a little bit more. With an analogy that I thought of, and I think, you know, there's different types of pramanas. Pramana means means of knowing. So for us, the topmost pramana is Shabda Brahman, also called Agama, or verbal testimony. You hear from someone who knows. That's our main means. You want to know something, then you hear from someone who knows. And that means Shabda Brahman. Shabda Brahman means God in sound. Shastra means God in sound. When the universe is created, our images or our cosmology is, God breathes out the universes, and when he breathes out the universes, by sound, God, it begins with sound. Just like in the Bible, it says, God said, let there be light. And it's an interesting thing, because if you think of the universe, of the material universe manifesting, it's from subtle to gross. The most subtle element is sound. Because sound, you can only hear it. Other elements are more manifest, like air, you can hear it and feel it. Fire, you can also see. Water, you can also taste. And earth is the grossest element, because you can hear it, you can taste it, you can feel it, you can see it, and you can smell it. So subtle to gross. So God said, let there be light. So from subtle comes gross. So that's our conception. It all begins with sound. And that's the Vedic cosmology. So God said, let there be light. So our conception is, with the universe coming from the body of Mahavishnu, with his breath, with the sound, then the same sound that creates the universe accompanies it with a sound that describes the universe, and that's called the Vedas. So our highest testimony, our highest evidence for something that is correct, just like you go to a court, what is your evidence? So what is our evidence for something is real, something is true? We say it's the Vedas, and those who understand the Vedas and can reveal them and explain it, who have realization of it. So there's different pramanas. It's not the only pramana. It's just what we say is the best. There's also pratyaksha, direct experience. There's also anuman. Anuman is inference or logic. You don't have direct experience, but you know something is true. There's smoke on the mountain. You infer that there's fire. But there may not be fire. The fire may have been put out. But it's still an inference. But one is also analogy. An analogy is also very, very powerful if you want to explain something. So I always try to think of analogies. So I thought of this analogy recently, and then when you think of something, you meditate on its application. And the analogy is, it's what is bhakti? And how to experience and why we don't experience it. We say in the Shastra, Prema Pumartha Mahan, that the thing that has the greatest value is love. And the highest love is to God. And what is that love? Prema is an energy between, and this is going to be related to what's happening now. This is how I'm going to relate it. But it's an energy between people in relationship. A person means relationship. And we all know that that's the real life of anything. That's the real pleasure. Whatever pleasure we have is in relationship. Everything else is indirectly to, like, humor. We like humor, but actually what humor is, it's friendship being communicated through a particular mood or feeling, or romance being communicated through a particular feeling. But relationship, prema pumartha, and the highest relationship and the highest love is to God. To the extent that the Upanishads say, rasa vaisaha, that is the ultimate reality, that experience. And we're meant to participate in it. So the analogy I gave of our problems and why we don't experience it is just like the sun has two energies of heat and light. And let's say in a pleasant way, like it's the winter, right? And the light allows you to see things and it gives joy, and the heat gives you a good feeling. But somehow or other, you can put an umbrella over your eyes, over you, and then you don't experience that. It's not that it covers the sun, but a small thing can cover yourself from a particular energy. So that's the analogy I give to bhakti and why we don't experience bhakti. Because there's a covering. There's a covering over our soul. That even though God is so powerful and God's love, that energy is so powerful, there's a covering over our soul that doesn't allow us to, that doesn't allow us to actually experience it. It doesn't allow us to experience that. And that layer that's covering us is called ahankara, or false ego. And if I analyze what false ego is, more than anything else, it's a desire for superiority. And superiority means control. That I have control, and with that control, I can enjoy. And if I enjoy more, I'm greater. That's our, and you can see why people do things. They want superiority. It's not just comfort riding in business class. It's the sense that you're better than others. And it's from everything else, from the cars we get to the sports team that wins, to our nationalism, to our institution, whatever. It's that sense of superiority, and it's manifest in control. And that is what prevents you from experiencing love. That's why the essence of bhakti is humility. Because humility opens the soul to God. That's why we say the main verse in our tradition is the third verse of the Shikshastaka. Lord Chaitanya, when he told Raghunath Das Goswami, Raghunath Das Goswami is the Priyojana Acharya. He's the teacher of love in our tradition. He's the teacher of Prema Bhakti. And Lord Chaitanya said, if you want Prema Bhakti, there's a fourfold process. this is going to get to what's happening, but it's an introduction. There's a fourfold process. One, humility, tolerance. He told me, if you want prema, if you want the highest thing, the highest happiness and the highest pleasure, it's humility, it's tolerance, it's respect for others. And in that consciousness, experiencing God. That's the main, Lord Chaitanya said that this verse was so important that you should wear it around your neck. And there was a great Vaishnava in Vrindavan, a godbrother of mine, named Kormarupa. He used to take care of the cows. He was a great, amazing Vaishnava. You can imagine, I'll tell you how exalted he was. He had a stomach ache. He went to Delhi. They took some tests. They said stage 4 cancer. Okay. Went back to Vrindavan with his cows. Let me leave the world. No prolonging the pain, no miracle cures. He had it tattooed around his neck. Humility, one should chant the holy name of the Lord in a humble state of mind, thinking oneself lower than the store in the street, more tolerant than a tree. Ready to offer all respects to others, expecting no respect. And so you can chant always. And why can you chant always? Because that humility, respect, tolerance, it's antithetical to the false ego. And you have that consciousness, the cloud of false ego dissipates and you begin to start to feel God in the holy name. You begin to feel that love. And when you feel that love, you don't want to stop. You want to do it always because that's what the ultimate pleasure is. So this is the enemy. The desire for superiority, the false ego, the desire for control. And what this world is, and this is my realization, what this world is God speaking to us that we're not the controllers. Because he's trying to open up that consciousness, that cloud that's just the powerful son of the holy name, the powerful son of the deities, of the devotees, of the Bhagavatam, of the holy Dham, that energy between us that is the goal of life. He wants to give it to us. But we have that false ego. And therefore, he takes away control. And that's what suffering is. And there was one sadhu in Vrindavan, a good friend of mine. He was a Sanskrit scholar. And he would say things to me sometimes, and you know, that are very profound. He was just one talking about death. He says, the pain of death is not the physical thing. Because either you go into coma or they give you drugs. The pain of death is losing your attachments. That's the pain of death. And what is the attachment? That the world moves around my desires. So I can feel that control and superiority. And as long as you have that, to the extent that you have it, it filters the experience of God. And the extent that, and therefore, Raghunath Das Goswami, when he got that instruction, he was the Piyojana Acharya. He was the teacher of this. And what was he doing in Radhakund? He was paying 1,000 obeisances. Every Vaishnava he would see, he would pay obeisances to. 1,000 obeisances and chant always. in that mood of respect. And there's one sadhu in Vrindavan, and people wanted me to meet him. And I never met him, but I heard about him because I heard that he was in Kushim Sarovar and he used to chant 3 lakhs a day, 300,000 names. And then I heard he went to this place and that place. So one day I had time in the winter and a friend of mine took me to meet him. My friend knew him. And I once got a book by him that was translated in English. And it was about Raghunuga Bhakti. Wow, Raghunuga Bhakti, spontaneous devotional service. So I got a book by him. And the whole book about Raghunuga Bhakti was not offending someone. He wrote like a story, and it's about not offending someone, even unknowingly. It was like the most extreme example of humility. The whole book was the most extreme example of humility. So I went there and I went to the ashram. It was in Varsana. And I'm looking, I say, my, this is like Jivadharma. Jivadharma is a novel by Bhaktivinoda Thakur of what it was like in the generation after Lord Chaitanya in the kunjas of Godrum Dweep, the flower bowers. And everyone in this ashram is, they were falling over themselves to serve me. That kind of felt nice. They were falling over themselves to serve me, and it wasn't artificial. Because I sat there for a while and I watched all the people coming in. And what actually is a Vaishnava? What is a Vaishnava that actually wants to chant the holy name all the time? They really are serious about this, so I'm watching this. And then somehow or other he hears that I'm there. My friend knew him and told him something about me good. So he chants from 5:30 in the morning every day till 2:30. And then I went in to see him. He's very kind. We talked for a little while. Then he said, have prasadam. And then I took prasadam outside. It was amazing prasadam. And I was watching all these sadhus come in and everybody's looking to serve everyone else. Trinadapi. And then I'm about to leave, wash my hands and go. And this famous sadhu, he comes out of the ashram with this little bag with a these really wool charters are fine. And he over me and he embraces me, thanks me so deeply from coming to the heart. So this is the bhakti process, and it's so easy to fall into other. It's so easy to fall into other types of consciousness. And now I'm relating to this. What's happening? We've lost control. We've lost control. Of course, for most of the people that are not the elite, we never have control. But if you have the illusion of control, because, you know, people have a lot of money, it's power. And of course, America is also of a higher standard. We can fly off places. We can take vacations. We can do things. You can't go to a restaurant. You can't get on a plane. You can't go outside. You can't do this. You can't do that. But what is Krishna doing? What is he doing individually with our karma and collectively with our karma? He's trying to give himself. He wants us to have that experience. And somehow or other, when things, I see this, when things go your way, it can easily create the illusion that you're in control. It can easily fortify the false ego. That's why in Grihastha Ashram, but Sannyasa Ashram, you know, in Grihastha Ashram, if you go to a cult, why do they have the deities? To shift that consciousness of control. To stop seeing everything in relationship to you and see everything in relationship to God. The first consciousness, the first material consciousness is called anamoya. Your first interaction of the world with ego is the consciousness of food, controlling food. That's what an animal wants, to control food. So what happens when one actually has a deity? That place where you exhibit that consciousness, which is the kitchen, there's a shift now. There's a shift. It's a shift in relationship to God, because everything has to be offered to Krishna. That's what, if we're talking about spiritual life, what's it called? Let me just think for a second. Tantra. What is Tantra? Deity worship is under Tantra. There's mantra, there's Tantra, there's Yantra. What is it? What is Tantra? Tantra is transforming matter into spirit. That's what deity worship is. Because matter can fortify the false ego if you look at it in terms of your own desire and control. So what is Tantra? What is deity worship? You're seeing matter in relationship to God. What is Maya? What is illusion? Illusion means not this. What's the illusion? That God's energy is not God's energy, it's your energy. That's the illusion of the world. That God's energy is not God's energy, it's your energy. And it's meant for your control. So what does Tantra do? It transforms it. And therefore it transforms your consciousness to see God. It takes away the illusion that things are separate from God. For example, very simple deity worship. The grossest element is earth. And earth has the unique characteristic of fragrance. The unique characteristic of fragrance. Right? Water doesn't have fragrance. Fire doesn't have fragrance. Ether doesn't have fragrance. Air doesn't have fragrance. So incense represents fragrance. It represents earth. So what are you doing? You're transforming the material element, Tantra, you're transforming it to its reality in connection with God. That's the real consciousness. Offering, that's what seva means. Now, earth belongs to God. Changing our consciousness. Then we offer fire. Fire represents the uniqueness of fire is vision. You can't see air. You can't see ether. Right? Sound is an ether. It's the most subtle element is ether. So it's a transformation. Then you have water. the uniqueness is this taste. So, just water. You're offering water. So it's earth, the incense, fire, the lamp, water. Then you have the peacock fan, air is now offered to God. And then the chamara, which is very, very subtle, the actale, more subtle, that's ether. So it's a transformation of those elements. So and when you transfer those elements and you're in that consciousness, it's all to remove that covering of the soul. So you can actually experience God. And if you think about it, sometimes people ask me, how did you come to Krishna consciousness? And I always answer it by saying, probably in a previous life. Prabhupada in the Nectar of Devotion says, no one can come to Krishna consciousness unless they have some previous connection to it. That's basically it. And coming to Krishna consciousness is not just putting a bag of rice in front of the deities and praying that your daughter can get married. It's not just being a Hindu. It means pure devotional service, that you're coming to God to actually surrender to God and give yourself to God. That type of bhakti, that's called uttama bhakti, pure bhakti. But how do you come to that type of bhakti, which is what we are in our line when you get initiated, when you come to our line, when you follow Prabhupada? It starts in a previous life. And I describe kind of what I think it's like. I think we try to be happy by enjoyment and control and accept the authority of our own desires and our own opinions. Life after life after life after life after life after life. And what that does, it's frustrating because it doesn't satisfy the self. We're consciousness, which reaches its fruition in that connection and love. And it becomes very frustrating and it becomes very frightening, because if you're in that consciousness, you identify with a false self that is always threatened with non-existence. So you live in a world of duality and fear always. And it increases. And at a particular time, you come to a point due to that frustration where you may say in your mind that I'm seeking a truth that's higher than my opinions and desires. I begin to seek some truth, some reality, rather than my own authority, which has been guiding me as the enjoyer and the controller and frustrating me. And then when that happens, that's called humility. There's an authority that's higher than my desires and opinions, which I should follow. I'm seeking that. I want that. You think of the person that you think is most proud. Are they going to look for a truth higher than their own desires and opinions? And when that happens, there's the cloud in the consciousness opens up. And then there can be that experience. And that experience of bhakti, that experience of connection with God and feeling that energy of mutual love is so superior to the sensuous or the egotistical pleasures of the world that becomes your goal. And that's who we are. And God wants to open that more and more so we can experience that more and more. But pride covers the soul. and we settle into different conceptions of life, different ideas of life. And then what happens is you start to see the world, which is conforming to your desires, where I can get the money and go where I want, I can eat where I want, I can do what I want. What happens is you start to develop the consciousness that that is my abode. That's my eternal reality. This identity is my eternal identity. And that subtly covers the consciousness from that experience. So it's no, you know, these are adjustments that happen in history all the time. And I was just on the phone with my brother. He's 72 years old. It's really, really difficult for him. And he said in his 72 years, he's never seen anything like this. That's America. We live this protected world where it gave us freedom of religion to pursue God, but it gave us a material life to forget God. And then you see, as the culture is degrading and the concept of tradition and authority is being lost, how people are growing up more and more confused. And is that shakeup cruel or is it mercy? Is it shaking up a life that is blissful and happily living ever after? What is it shaking up here? Is it shaking up our that we've had it together and the world what is it? I went out to someone's house for lunch yesterday in my hazmat suit. No, I don't get that. Somebody told me, Champa, I mean, she went to Moscow. She thought to be with her mother now. She said she was actually on the plane and someone got on the plane in the hazmat suit. So, I was driving the car and I was just saying, wow, there's no cars on the street. This is really nice. And wow, now I'm going to spend some time with people. They actually have time. We actually have time to spend together. And then I said, wow, everybody's freaking out because things have changed. But what the hell are they missing? The 2 hours in the subway, you know, to go to work, the 2 hours back, the breakneck speed of life. We don't have time for, you know, relationships. And I realize I'm not practical. I know that there's a real fear of stability and it's legitimate. People have families. They have to live. There's reason to be worried. So we'll put it in that context. But I'm just saying, if God is shaking up something, is he shaking up something that's actually constructed to give us satisfaction and happiness? Or is he shaking up something that's actually working against it? You know, I write these articles. I wrote one article on the problem of evil or something. And I had many, many arguments why that the existence of evil doesn't deny the existence of God. I have many, many arguments. And one of the arguments that I had, which I think is kind of relevant, is when you are judging what's happening to you and all the difficulties in life, and you project that on God, is what's happening that's not nice, bad? If it's not nice, does it mean it's bad? In other words, from whose perspective? The child's being punished right now. What perspective are we looking at it from? Is the child's perspective absolute, that there's cruelty here? Let's say there's nice parents and there's some reasonable type of punishment, but the child's upset. But whose perspective are we looking at it from? Which is a more reasonable judgment of the circumstance? The child whose conception of happiness is skewed to what I want is best, or the parents who have a higher conception of what is good? So I think it's like that sometimes too, that we have to see. Is it from our perspective that it's tragedy? Is there a higher perspective that sometimes the difficulties that come are actually to push us to something higher? And this is what faith, this is what faith in God actually means. And it's very tough. What faith in God means is that that connection is so good that it's worth any price to get it. And in our life, we need those type of experiences. I think even in terms of our own Krishna conscious, our own spirit, what is our faith? What is actually Shraddha? What is our Shraddha? What is our faith? It's this experience that there's something really good that is worth making sacrifice for. And therefore, I'm continuing in the process, even when sometimes the taste is not there, even when my life as a devotee of God is turned upside down. But it's that faith. And therefore, that's why one of the favorable qualities for bhakti, one of the most favorable qualities for bhakti is utsanistaya dharya, patience and faith. And what is that patience and faith? What we're getting is so good that whatever we're going through to get it is a small price for it. So things are, it's heavy. It's heavy what's going on. But from a higher perspective, what's going on is God just wants to open our consciousness for that experience. He wants to open that consciousness for that experience. And to do that, we have to give up false ego, the desire for superiority based on control. And that's what's being announced now. Wait a second. We're not the control. And another thing happens when you have a small bit of spiritual knowledge. You have a real advantage in facing destiny when it doesn't move according to your desire. Because you understand, and this is so important, and this is the key to happiness. What you understand is happiness cannot be destiny. Because what happened, destiny is moving beyond your control. So it's doomed because we're not the controller. So if that's your concept of happiness, even if everything is lined up exactly the way you want, it's temporary. And there's always fear because you know you're not absolutely in control of it. And this is what's announcing to the world, you're not in control. So what is the advantage of someone who's spiritual? His happiness is not in destiny, what happens to them. It's in consciousness of free will. It's not in controlling the world, it's serving the world. And that is always within our control. What's in our control is our free will, our ability to serve in any circumstance. And then in that, getting the confidence. By surrendering to God, there's a confidence that comes. And what's that confidence? What God does is best. And you have to get that confidence somehow. Because eventually we have to leave this body. And if we're not in that conscious, if we don't have that faith, we have to have that faith in our life by our experiences of surrendering to God and experiencing that that's best. Seeing that in the difficulties we have, there was a fruit of realization that we got that's so valuable that I would not trade that for the removal of all the things that I suffered to get that. I feel that way right now in my life. I feel that way. There's a consciousness that I've worked on from practicing Krishna consciousness for so many years, and I'm continuing to work on. It's worth anything I underwent to get it. Never. The worst hell for me is to go back to go back and lose the realizations I got from the experiences I had. And that was actually Bhishma Dev's instruction. It's one of the chapter 9 of the first canto, Bhishma Dev's instruction to Maharaj Yudhisthira, who suffered so much that when Bhishma Dev was lying on the bed of arrows. Bed of arrows means all the arrows went through his body and he fell over and he's lying on a bed of arrows. And his grandson comes and he said that you're, and he's lying on a bed of arrows, he's cool. When he sees his grandson, he begins to cry. And he says that your suffering was so great, it would have been better if you died. That's how much Yudhisthira suffered. And Yudhisthira's question is, how can this happen to me? Because Dharma leads to auspiciousness and I'm Dharmaraj. So why is my life like this? And then Bhishma Dev gave the instructions that actually satisfied him. And he explained that destiny is God, and it's good. So when destiny comes, whatever it is, you do three things. You bow your head and say thank you. You respond to it with the dignity of Dharma. You respond to it with the dignity of Dharma. No expedience. What is right, you do. And you do it under the guidance of the devotees and the teachers so that you apply the right principle. And when he says there's no cause for despondency, no matter how trying circumstances get. Why? Because the whole arrangement or whatever you go through, if you respond in the proper way, there is a fruit of realization that brings you to a higher level of consciousness, that opens your heart to a connection with God that was worth anything you underwent, any price you went to pay for it. That was Bhishma Dev's instruction. Let me see. Wow, I already spoke a little bit over an hour. I'll go another 15 more minutes. And I was just about, it's frustrating. I was just about to enter into some point that I really wanted to explain. Let me take a few deep breaths and see if I can remember it. Anyway, I was talking about that fruit of realization that brings you to a higher level of consciousness. I now remember the point. What is Dharma? Dharma has many meanings, but what is Dharma? And I like to define it this way. At every moment in life, you have a myriad of choices to make. That's why mentors are so good. When you find someone that actually knows Shastra, realize Shastra, can apply Shastra, that was the third principle, the mentors. So what is that Dharma? It's a myriad of choices, but there is a choice according to your circumstance. One man's food is another man's poison, right? Some as a young man and someone says, stay brahmachari, be celibate. For another person, a different circumstance, get married, have children. So what is Dharma? Dharma is the correct choice in every circumstance. That's why it's so important to have Shastras, have mentors, have guides. Because there's a choice. And what is that choice? It's the choice that elevates your consciousness. That moves you in a practical way from the platform of false ego. That opens your heart to humility and the experience of God. So it's nothing new. Calamities, tragedies, difficulties, but it's all focused on that covering and trying to somehow open it. Now, I won't give this lecture now, but I was preparing a seminar, and it may be related to this, and it's my next Monday morning greeting, but the trick of turning weakness into strength, and I had two different types of weaknesses that can be turned into strength. One is moral weakness, and the other is karmic weakness. Karmic weakness means in two categories: what happens to you and the nature that you have and the qualities you have, which may be weak. Weak means You may be strong, you may be sick, you may be beautiful, you may not be so attractive, you may be intelligent, you may not. So how to turn weaknesses into strengths. And, you know, I'm seeing when I'm writing my Monday morning greetings, what happens is I don't know, is that thoughts that I've had for so many years, kind of looking at the world through the eyes of Shastra, I start to remember them. And so far I'm still going, but I have to also generate new stuff. But by Krishna's grace, it goes. So I actually was thinking back, it was about 40 years ago, and I was in one temple. And there was a person visiting the temple. And I looked at this person, and it wasn't an object of his anger, but he was constitutionally angry. He was just brewing inside. And then I realized that he was a devotee. I don't know if he was initiated, but he was a devotee because he came to the temple. And I realized that my friend, another friend of mine, had brought him there. And then I found out that he was addicted to heroin and gambling and women. Somehow we're all vegetarians. That one we can follow, but sometimes the other ones, one or two or three. So he had his weaknesses, and my friend put him into the, he was so down and out. He was so down and out that some of my friend convinced him to take it, you know, this 12-step program. Somebody kept on coming to the temple. I kind of became his friend. We became friends. So he started giving me the literature. And then I started talking to him about the literature. And then I saw how it was a Krishna conscious process. I can analyze it through the Bhagavatam. And I got an epiphany of an application to Krishna consciousness in general. And the epiphany was, is the first step is that, you know, I'm helpless, basically. I don't remember that, but I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. And then the second one is, you know, I turn it over to God, basically. It's something like that. I'd have to, you'll read it in Monday morning greetings, most of you on it. But what I realized is how it worked. See, and the way it worked is because I thought, like, what is addiction? There's something in the heart that needs to be filled. Some positive affirmation and some lack of affection. It's like a hole in the heart. And it's causing so much pain that you try to fill it, but because you don't have the right guidance, you think the problem is, I don't have enough sensual pleasure. So you take some high drug that gives you some temporary euphoria, and then it deadens the pain. And then you become addicted to that. But the problem is, it only exacerbates the problem, because what's the problem? It's a lack of affection, and this is a selfish act. So it actually disconnects you even further from God. So in the temporary euphoria, you're actually increasing in the problem. So it gets worse and worse, and they have to deaden it more and more. I'm not an expert in this, but something. So I thought, how does it work? Because it works is pride covers the consciousness from love. That's what covers it from love. And the example I give, and this is another analogy in the world, is like a child who is spoiled. No matter how much the parents give the child, they never feel love. The sense of pride and entitlement ruins it, because love means something that's given, which you haven't paid for. So if you start thinking, pride means I deserve it. So once you have that consciousness, I deserve it, you never feel love. So it's only that humility that allows you to experience kindness. So I thought that the 12-step process would be that first step is I'm helpless. And then you approach God. It's actually opening the consciousness for a drop of that connection of mercy, which is actually filling the heart with the very thing that was lacking, and then gives you hope to complete the process, something like that. But then I thought, this is such an example of turning weakness into strength. It's not that moral, you know, we should try for a moral weakness, and it's good for your Krishna conscience. But if you have it, and it can make you humble and invoke grace, then the very weakness you had was turned into a strength. And I think that's so important and applicable to Krishna consciousness. That our failings, if we're sincere, we all have our imperfections. If somehow our feelings, we can have the spiritual acumen and the integrity to look at them as an opportunity to reveal to ourselves our dependence and our lack of control and our lack of superiority. And then therefore, if they can invoke dependence, then our imperfections, rather than degrading ourselves or debilitating ourselves with guilt, will invoke a feeling in our hearts that will elevate our consciousness rather than degrade it, and help us to give up those moral weaknesses. There's other things. I'm taking, and you could take, a 1-minute break, and then we're going to put on the thing, and I'll interact if there's any questions. It's kind of everything's a new media, you know, because I'm speaking to a lot of people, but there's 3 people here. I've kept the requirements very strict of social distancing. We have 4 people all over the room in different places with masks. So it's kind of safe. But it's a new medium. So, and during this, someone also wrote me, they said, why don't you give a 20-minute darshan every day? So I'm darshan. But anyway, that's what they said. But I'm trying to think, and if any of you have any suggestions of a way I can contribute in this time positively, let me know. There may be 10 o'clock for 20 minutes. Someone suggested 10 o'clock for 20 minutes, And then I'll come up with great names like Tut for Tuesday, Wisdom Wednesday, Sadhu Saturday. Okay, 1 minute. I'll be right back and set it up so I can see, okay? Okay, back. Okay. Okay. Hare Krishna. Oh, I look up there. Can we put this then in front of me so it's like... but I don't see myself here coming on the screen. Generally, when you speak, it'll come on the screen, right?
Hey, good morning.
Okay. What? Let me just one thing. What I'm thinking is maybe at least on Sunday I can have it, but I'd rather do Gaura Lila. So I'm more comfortable right now with the 10th canto and Gaura Lila. But if anybody either wants to say hello or ask a question. But generally, I thought when someone speaks, then their thing comes up, right? Shouldn't there?
Maharaj, it's Hare Krishna. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, but I can't see you.
Well, that's because I have my camera off. So basically, I have your video pinned to the conference. So normally when people speak, it just shifts to them. But right now, I just have yours pinned. Okay. So what I did while you took a step out, I asked people to so we don't have people talking all over everybody, that they can just send me a message if they have a question, and then I'll call on them. So a few people did, and I'm sure more will follow, but right now.
Okay, thank you. Let's do it.
Okay, so I think now the first person we had that wanted a question is Lisa. So Lisa, you can go ahead.
Okay, but can I can't see them? I thought this meeting...
Only if they have their camera on.
Oh, okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, I just turned my camera on. Can you see me?
No, but anyway, go ahead, ask.
Okay. Well, I have two questions. I just wanted to say I would love it if you do anything.
One second. Give me my hearing aids. Give me that little black box. Okay, go ahead. I'm looking down because the camera is actually above.
Okay.
Okay, but anyway.
So I would love it if you would do anything like this. This was really wonderful for me. Even if it's just like a group chanting or some kirtan.
Okay.
Of course, I love the talks as well.
Okay.
But my question is, I feel a very strong desire to be of service right now, and there's so many ways to help out. I would love to, serve the devotees, and, I'm sure the deities are in, various temples need more support because people can't go and, make donations and do service. So I'm wondering if you could give us direction on how to best serve in this time.
To what?
To best do service.
Taramadye Sarvashreshte Namasankirtan Nira Aparade Poya Paya Prema. Of all the items of devotional service, chanting Hare Krishna is the best. And if done without offense, one can get love of Godhead. And I can't recommend something, just a specific thing, but I know that bhakti means to keep yourself available for service. So I think if the sincere desire is there, it manifests. I've just seen that, just like with people. Sometimes if they open their house to the Vaishnavas, then somehow, no matter where they are, the Vaishnavas show up. So I think there's a transcendental system. And I think if you're in your heart, want to serve sincerely, and your chanting reflects that, then that'll come. Otherwise, right now, practically, I can't offer anything for everyone. It would be like individual people will figure out a way, how to serve. I'll also figure out a way how to serve. Okay?
Okay, thank you, Maharaj.
Okay, Hare Bol.
No, Hare Bol.
Okay. Next person, I believe, is Gail.
Okay.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna Maharaj. Okay. You know, referring to turning your weaknesses into strengths, you mentioned how the fact that if you're feeling a dearth in your heart for affection, that will actually lead to more selfishness, which of course distances you from God. So can you spell out more how that hole in the heart actually leads to more selfishness, and then of course distance from God?
I'm trying to remember what I said there. I said a lack of, oh, in terms of addiction.
No, not addiction.
Okay, let me just speak before you. I, you know, because I'm going to lose my train of thought. In terms of addiction, the point I was making was that people try to solve that, the addiction, by, you know, some euphoria or some drugs or some high. But it's a selfish act. So the very thing that they're doing to deaden the pain and alleviate their problem is the very, is at the root of the very thing that caused it. That was my point.
But in that context, you mentioned a person who is experiencing a lack of affection, and how that also has that counterproductive outcome.
So, I don't understand your question.
Okay. Maybe we can do it by email.
I'll do it by email. Anybody else like to ask? Maybe I can ask before questions. Is anybody has a reflection on the class of some point that they really appreciated that they can take back?
Hi, Maharaj. It's Gala.
Gala, Hare Krishna, yes.
Hare Krishna. Yeah, so I think that the most important thing for me was about humility, that really without humility, we're never gonna be able to be fully Krishna conscious, because we're always gonna be inside our own minds and inside our own false egos. And it reminded me a bit about Draupadi, you know, that only when she was completely helpless, she was able to fully connect with Krishna, when like she was being stripped away from her sari, you know, and there was no one else who could save her. And that's when Krishna appeared, because she was completely helpless, because there was nothing she could do except surrendering. And I feel that that's the most important thing that I got out of this lesson. Really, without that humility, we're not going to be able to achieve that relationship with Krishna.
That's the key. The key is humility allows you to... Humility is connected with dependence. And dependence is connected with love. And that's why I thought it so profound that the person who is in our line, the Priyojanacharya, one who's teaching how to get Raganuga Bhakti and Prema Bhakti and Rag Bhakti, Lord Chaitanya is designated in that. The instructions he gave him was these things, that you can always chant always. And what does that mean? Always chanting means you're feeling that love. And how do you do it? Clear out the false ego. And how do you clear out the false ego? Humility. Right? Tolerance. Respect. And the same thing you can say with Draupadi. Right? She was helpless. And her helplessness attracted the mercy of Krishna. When you're in that mood, it attracts help. It's just a psychological fact. Thank you, Gala. Good.
Next, we got Missy. And then after Missy, we'll have Jamuna Jaya, then Athena.
Okay.
Hi, Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, my name is Eddie.
Eddie had a question, he was listening.
Oh, Eddie, nice to meet you, Eddie. Okay, Missy, yeah.
Yeah, so it was something that Eddie was also reflecting on with a loved one, and I'll let you phrase it, Eddie.
In terms of addiction, if someone has an addiction, how do you go about proving that there is a disconnect with that person that has that's trying to fill in that void? Because clearly I could see that, but maybe the person that may have those addictions, they may not see that as them trying to fill the void. Because there was once upon a time that I would drink a lot of alcohol, and if someone told me that, I'm like, no, I'm loved, and I know I'm loved. I know I'm loved by my parents. I know that I'm loved by so many people. But now that I found Krishna consciousness, it's different. But how do you relay that message to someone that doesn't have Krishna consciousness, but is very important in your life?
Well, there's an expression: you can lead a horse to water, but you can't force them to drink. And I don't know so much. People in that recovery process may know it. I'm kind of like speculating, but it sounds good and it seems to work. And I spoke to other people, but I would say that, they have to. There's three types of intelligence. The first type of intelligence is just by hearing. You know, someone tells you, and just by hearing. That's first class intelligence. Second class intelligence is, you have to experience it first, you know, and then you can hear. And then third class intelligence is you just keep on going again and again. And until you hit rock bottom, then you don't get that realization that you need help. And I think what happens with most addicts, what happens with most people who are addicts, they hit that point. And, you know, there's actually a really interesting analogy with Krishna's birth. Because in Krishna's birth, in the womb of his mother first, there were six other children that were killed by Kamsa, right? And then the seventh child that appeared was Baladev, and then Krishna appeared. So if you know the story of Krishna, they were Kamsa's sons from the previous birth, when his name was Kalanami. And who were his sons? They were lust, greed, anger, illusion, the six material qualities. And who is Kamsa? Material fear. So what kills those things? When you follow your lust without restriction, you become so disconnected to the soul and so much in the world of duality that it leads to fear, and the fear kills it. And what happens to greed? You follow your greed so till you have no friends and no love and no, you know, you're the biggest person. And then what happens? Then the fear kills it. So if a person can't understand by hearing, then the fear of following those things will just increase to a point that they can hear. You know, that's the only thing I could think of offhand, rather than some kind of technique. You know, they have to be open to that experience. Otherwise, it's just like in the Bhagavatam, it says that, if you hear the Bhagavatam just once, then Krishna will be arrested in your heart. So Jiva Goswami asks, well, why doesn't that happen to me? We hear the Bhagavatam is Krishna in our heart. And he makes a very interesting point that people don't hear what they don't like. And what we don't like, surrender to Guru and Krishna. You know, I once wrote an article about surrender. Is surrender a bad word, right? And maybe some people here will realize it. And the analogy I gave was a television show I used to watch when I was young called the Love and Life of Dobie Gillis.
I watched that.
And there was one character in that called Maynard G. Krebs. And he was a beatnik. And the beatniks were before the hippies. And the beatniks, they didn't like to work. So Dobie's father, who was respectable, said, you know, would come in the show and say, Maynard, you know, Dobie, we have, you know, outside there's the leaves there. We need somebody to help us a little work. And he'd go, work, work. In the whole show, he'd go, work. You know, he just, and I think it's like that with surrender. So the Bhagavatam is telling us that, you know, surrender is not the bayonet in our back. It's the child, the little child in the arms of their mother. That's surrender. It's shelter. Surrender is, the Sanskrit for surrender is sharanagati, to go for shelter. It's where you find love, where you feel protection, where you feel shelter, and mostly where you feel love. So we don't want to hear it. So we hear the Bhagavatam again and again and again and again and again, and then we surrender. And then when we surrender, then Krishna comes fully in the heart. So we don't like to hear, we don't like to hear the things we don't like. And that's there for us as devotees, what to speak of people. So there may be different psychologies, then it depends on the person, you know? You know, or maybe a little love. I know when friend's having, you know, difficulty with his daughter, you know, so he's trying, you know, he's giving her a lot of love, a lot of affection, a lot of, you know, maybe she'll hear more. But generally it's a combination of people have to suffer and they have to feel love, you know, and we can't force the moment, but we know that God is working for it. So that when we, at the right moment, they're going to be ready to hear. Ready to hear. I see in my own life how God has to speak to me so loudly. You know, it's like, it's, you know, and then we're ready to hear. And, you know, I another story I thought, he brought someone to India who's from a very high family, but not just a high family, but it was a very high cultured family in America, like wealthy, aristocratic. They also just enough Episcopalian to be a little religious at the same time, you know? So the guy had like everything. And he came to India in Vrindavan, and my friend brought him there. And he loved me and he loved the place. And it's just so wonderful. And every year he would see me, but he would never change. He didn't become a vegetarian. But he was always nice to me. He's always seen me whenever I come back to the States. You know, because everything was just too, you know. So, you know, people go through, so I think that's the thing. The material energy works to make people humble. And our affection for them opens their hearts. And at the right moment, maybe we're lucky we can help them. Okay, does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you
so much, Mar.
Okay. Any other questions? This is fun, actually.
Wow. Do you want to Jaya next and then Athena?
Okay.
Haribol Maharaj.
Haribol. Just hearing you, Jamuna Jaya, I feel like dancing.
Yeah. I had a reflection. You've said it before, but I loved when you said, good isn't always nice.
Yeah.
And Jai Jagannath was saying something very similar yesterday. Someone had asked him the question, what good will come from all of this? And he said, and it's reminding me what you've said and what you've said many times, is like, it all depends on what we think good is. And like you were saying, oftentimes we think good is the ability to shape everything so that we control, that we're in the center. But in actuality, that's not really good. And what the situation is bringing out is the real good, as you were saying, that everything, our egos are being knocked aside. The umbrella, I love that analogy, the umbrella that we put up against the sun has been taken down. So I just really, that really tied into your line of like, good isn't always nice. This isn't nice right now, what's happening, but ultimately it can be good.
Yeah, it's, I gave the example, I always give the example that the experiment, they had two rooms with very hot water and boiling water, and they put five frogs in each room. And then they opened the door, the room with the boiling water, the frogs were alive, and the hot water, they were dead. Because why? Because the hot water, they felt dehydrated, but they wanted to get, but the hot water was actually, they wanted to be in water, but the hot water, which they can tolerate, dehydrated, then they die. So which was better for the frogs? Which was good, the hot water or the boiling water? And same thing with us, which is good? That everything goes our way and we stay in the world of duality and fear, and then, you know, we face death without any knowledge, or something turns it up and makes us shift our consciousness from finding happiness in how the world moves around us to finding happiness in how we respond to it and how we serve in this, and how, you know, is happiness things or consciousness? And we'll always think it's things if the things are moving our way. Mm-hmm. And we'll never come to the platform of accepting that it's consciousness unless we can't find our happiness in things. But it's also balance. I always make the disclaimer that we're not against enjoyment. It's just we don't live to enjoy. We enjoy to live. The most important thing is just having the proper goal. When we have the proper goal, then everything comes in perspective. But when we lose perspective and we make the enjoyment, whether it's the family or the career, everything, when we make that the goal, then that has to be disrupted. But if it's the means, then, you know, then it's okay, you know, because it's meant to make our mind peaceful for the higher endeavor. Okay, Atina, before Atina, I just wanted to say, I'm where you see this? This is, I'll tell the story behind this here. Before I left Vrindavan, the last 5 days, I have a disciple that you know, Lila Balasini, who's famous for taking people around. I mean, she's amazing, and people here are smiling. So I said, the last 5 days, you take me around Vrindavan. So we were going to these obscure villages, and we went to this village, which was the grandmother of Radharani, Mukara. So I went into one of the temples, and it was so beautiful, and the pujari gave me the gumshoe. So it kind of fits the color and everything, and I kind of look authentic, like the, okay. Atina? Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for sharing that story, and I loved your program, this lecture, and everyone's questions and reflections. I just wanted to reflect that what really stood out for me was that truly all the suffering and all the obstacles and challenges we go through is worth it. Worth it for the reciprocation that we receive from Krishna and his love. And it's kind of hug and knowing that he's looking after us. So whatever struggles we go through, that it's worth it. So thank you.
Well, thank you. And I want to say it's easier said than done. There's a lot of heavy, heavy things that happen. And you don't want to tell people Krishna's mercy is your counseling tool. You know, I mean, there's a lot of heavy things in the world. This is really philosophical. And it's the problem of evil is it's an argument. You know, I wrote an article on that. But when you really, really, really get down to the core, which is hard to realize and see, you know, my friend Lakshmi Nisringa, some of you know that, he would make a statement, what comes to us is for us, but it's sometimes hard to see. Okay. One or two more questions, Ruti, anybody else? And then
We have Bhakti Devi.
Hare Krishna, everybody. You know, I find that my service during this time is keeping my circle of friends around me somewhat calm and offering some encouragement to remind them that, you know, especially in the banking world, since we're all considered essential, we all still have jobs, and reminding them that their kids who have never been through anything like this have to get used to this because it's going to happen again. And you said it so well earlier that it's a deconstruction of the false ego. And I'm going to expand upon that in a way that I can use it for that circle of friends. So, you know, thank you for describing it that way. But, you know, I find myself extremely calm and positive. I mean, my meditation is much better. I'm doing more yoga, and I'm trying to, you know, I'm trying to kind of pass that along to my husband and my son, and you know,
That's wonderful.
Thank you. And I attribute it to all of this.
Well, that's great. It's strange in a way, if you don't think of what's heading tomorrow, it's actually much better today than any, you know, people are home, people are with their families, people are, you know, I'm speaking to, I spoke to one godbrother the other day that I hadn't spoke to in a while. I knew him before Krishna consciousness, and he, after Prabhupada, he became one of the biggest leaders in ISKCON, you know, and is a little bit distant. So I had a great talk with him, Hari Kesh, his name was. He spread Krishna consciousness all over the Soviet Union. He was Prabhupada's secretary. So, you know, I mean, for me, I just love being inside. I mean, for me, just the chanting and the books and my writing and, you know, I'm not, yeah. Anyway, it's a challenge. We'll see what happens. But we know one thing, that there is God. So it's not out of control. You know, where if you don't have that concept, then there's no hope. Okay. Wow, we've gone for an hour and 47 minutes. We can go for a few more minutes. This is nice. Anybody else?
Gail, I think Gail had one more question.
Does anybody else have a question?
No, so far it's just been Gail.
Okay, Gail is the last question before I become a Catholic, and that's a joke.
Yes, Maharaj. You know, this point about how, you know, everything is meant for, you know, our upheavals are meant to dismantle the false ego and let the light of God shine in. I'm thinking about a friend who is being hit from every possible material.
Yeah, it's just the same question. There's the Holocaust. There's so many things that happen. It's not just your friend. It goes beyond this simple question. But I can refer you to the article I wrote on it, because the something that, about the problem of evil. It's a real, it's an argument. The first thing I make is that it's a good argument against the existence of God. But when you're weighing evidence, you know, one thing doesn't prove a point. Like, for example, there may be some kind of murder mystery or something, and the gun was found the husband's car or something, you know, and they had an argument before. That's strong evidence, but there may be other things that weigh stronger. And I think the problem of evil is a strong argument against the existence of God. But I think when you weigh the totality of arguments, the arguments for the existence of God is stronger. In fact, the argument for the existence of evil, C.S. Lewis used that argument to prove the existence of God. because it means that you feel that there's a transcendent standard of morality, which doesn't come from things that are just moving randomly. So, yeah, you tell me this about your friend that suffers from every single different angle, et cetera, you know? But it's just the same argument in a different way. And who knows? You know, one time I had this young lady, she was 26. She came to Vrindavan, she had cancer to die. She had a six-year-old daughter that she left in America. And she came with one of my students to die in Vrindavan. And at the time I left, I had to come back for that. And I was in Delhi. And I had an Indian friend who was actually a great saint. He never got married, but he stayed. His father told him to help the family. He was kind of an Indian guy that was so pious, he looked like Krishna. And even though he never got married, he was never disturbed at all. It wasn't like a psychological thing. And he sang bhajans of Krishna that, I'll even sing one that he taught me. Meri man mandir me ke kabar tum ajaho girit hari banawari. Girit hari banawari. Meri man mandir me ke kabar tum. Oh, Giriraj, come in the temple of my heart. You know, very beautiful song. And I was telling about this, and he told me, he said, you know, for someone like that, what I think that's happening is Krishna is taking her back to Godhead and putting all her karma into one life. And when you see sometimes someone leaving the world in Vrindavan in so much pain, I had a friend that passed away in so much pain, you know, but when he left chanting Hare Krishna in Vrindavan, then who is fortunate, who is unfortunate? Is healthy Maharaj here fortunate? Or the person whose body was ravaged by cancer and chanted in pain and chanted Hare Krishna at the end of his life? So who's fortunate? So all I would say is, yeah, Krishna has a plan. It's inconceivable. No one can understand what a person needs and in what order they need it. Who can understand that? So, you know, you can't really tell. Just for one second, if everybody could just stay on for a second, I just want to look at all the names of the people that are kind of there today. Okay. Okay. I'm going to head out now. This is great. Any feedback you want to write me by email and we can figure out if we can do something else. But I think it worked nice. We went for 2 hours and it seems that people were not bored. Okay. Haribo. Why don't you go put your dish in?